Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to give our attention this morning to verses 14 through 21 as we think on the subject, the God who makes all things new. In the spring of 1999, Adam Campbell sat before a House subcommittee that was looking into ways to prevent school shootings. He was a high school senior, and providentially, he had survived the Columbine massacre. Looking straight into the eyes of the most powerful men in the world, he simply but accurately said, and I quote, "If a person has a bad heart, you cannot change it. Only God can change a bad heart." Adam Campbell was right. Only God can change a bad heart. But unfortunately, it seems that bad hearts have had their way in what has rightly been described as the culture of death. Today, our world and our nation are fractured and broken. The optimism that launched the 20th century has given way to two world wars, Nazi death camps, Soviet gulags, Chinese extermination programs, the killing fields of Cambodia, and there appears to be no end in sight. Just take a brief look today into the Sudan. What did the last century produce? 6 million Jews, 2 million Poles, 800,000 Gypsies, 6 million Soviet POWs and civilians were killed or starved to death by Hitler's Nazism. All told, 17 million bodies lay at the feet of Hitler's Germany. But we cannot stop there. Stalin's Soviet system of communism conservatively adds another 20 to 25 million deaths to the count. And Mao's madness in China, another 25 to 30 million. Indeed, Marx's historian Eric Hobsbawm has rightly characterized the last century as a short century of megadeath. And yet our nation has not escaped unscathed from all of this. My very good friend and the president of one of our sister institutions, Dr. R. Albert Mohler, has put things quite well in both a global and national context, and we can only hang our heads in shame at what we must face. In the last half century, we have seen nothing less than the perfection of death through modern warfare, the exercise of total war, the use of civilians as human shields and pawns, aerial bombardments of civilian communities, chemical warfare, the use of landmines against civilians, and the rise of nuclear weapons, with the threat even of the neutron bomb, the first weapon in human history designed to kill human beings while leaving structures standing. We have seen in this last half century life denied and life annihilated. And the culture of death has not just come in the form of warfare as brutal and costly as that has been. Life has been denied and annihilated not only on the plains of war, but also in the sanctity of the womb. In the United States, since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, between 40 and 45 million infants have been aborted in the womb of their mother. The culture of abortion has unleashed a warfare on the womb unprecedented in its destruction and also in its lack of conscience. There has been nothing less than a cauterization of the American conscience so that the multitudes do not even understand the issue any longer in moral terms. The unborn child is now reduced to nothing more than a biomass of unwanted tissue in what is euphemistically described as the product of conception. The technologies of abortion are growing ever more sophisticated, and they are now so gruesome and yet so effective that abortions can now be reduced to the use of a sufficient dosage of birth control pills. Today we also face the abortion pill RU486, that which could accurately be described as a human pesticide, the taking of which kills the unborn human life with a silent and unseen perfection. Unprecedented in human history, Clearly, we have lost all ability to maintain moral discourse. We use terms like partial birth abortion when that process is nothing less than the insertion of scissors into the cranial cavity of an unborn infant. The scissors are then opened and a suction tube inserted. The brains are extracted, the skull is collapsed, and then the unwanted bioproduct of conception is removed. We know what a transparent lie this is, and yet our moral discourse is so malformed, we can no longer speak of such issues in rational terms. How did all this happen? How did we get where we are today? I believe that Russian Soviet Nobel Prize winner Alexander Solzhenitsyn got it exactly right when he raised the same question and then answered by saying, "Men have forgotten God." That is how all of this happened. Yet the moral confusion is not abated, but it grows day by day. And heartache and sorrow and pain and destruction seem to continue to meet us at every turn in the road. And today, we continue to debate issues like homosexuality, the place of religion in the public square, new issues now like same-sex marriage, civil unions, human cloning, assisted suicide, and terrorism. And put all this together, and it can be simply said, we have lost our moral conscience. And as Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We think, but we do not think correctly. We still act, but we do not act responsibly. We still live, but we do not live wisely. And while in this particular time of the year, some would point us to Capitol Hill for solutions, I am convinced more than ever that our only hope is in Calvary's Hill. What we need is not located in the White House in the form of a president, but what we need is that which is testified by an empty tomb and a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we look at where we are today, we understand that apart from the intervention of God and the gospel of His Son, we indeed have on the horizon absolutely no hope whatsoever. Yet that's why we have such a majestic text as that we find today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, where Paul expounds magnificently both the doctrine of the resurrection and also the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. The first verses of this text, chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, are strongly Christocentric. And yet verses 18 through 21, which follow, are strongly theocentric. And if we simply attempt to summarize what Paul is getting at, is quite simply this: God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And understand, Paul's world was not all that different from our world today. Paul lived in a first century Rome, clearly by most historians' estimate, the greatest superpower ever to be on planet Earth until modern America. A world ruled by Rome, a world known to be dominated by the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And yet Paul understood very clearly that there would never be any lasting peace until there's peace made between men and God through the reconciling work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to just quickly walk through this magnificent text that reminds us, first of all, what we ourselves must experience, and then also what it is that we do and what it is that we take to a needy, lost, hurting, dying world. I'm going to talk to you for a few moments first about the miracle of reconciliation, then secondly, the message of reconciliation, and finally, the ministry of reconciliation. Paul teaches us that in Christ, we participate in the miracle of reconciliation. Listen to what he said in verses 14 through 17. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul teaches us that in Christ, we participate in the miracle of reconciliation. And Paul brings to our attention four wonderful realities that are true for every child of God that has indeed experienced this miracle. He says in verse 14 that being reconciled to God gives us a new passion. For the love of Christ compels us. Perhaps better, the love of Christ constrains us. Paul is not here talking about our love for Christ. Here he is talking about the love that Jesus Christ has for you and for me. And Paul says, the love of Christ, it constrains me. The love of Christ, it guides me. The love of Christ, it builds parameters around our lives. The New English Bible says, Christ's love leaves us no choice. In other words, knowing that Jesus Christ loves me changes the way I live my life. There are now new constraints. There's now a new guide. There's now new parameters. Why? Because he says, I've made a judgment that if one died for all, then all died. And he's simply saying this, because Christ has died for me, then I die to myself. And I now have a new passion, not in this context, my passion for him, but in this context, amazingly, his passion for me. I love very much my wife and my four sons. And yet I'm also very much aware of the fact that she and they love me. And I want to tell you something. In the 26 plus years that I've been married, and in the 23 plus years that I have been a parent, I want to tell you something. The love that I know my wife and my boys have for me has had a radical, radical impact on my life. There are some places I will not go. There are some things I absolutely will not do because I love them, yes, in part, but also because I know that they love me. And Paul wants us to understand that the love of Christ, his passion for us, indeed now acts as a new guide and a new compass in the way that we will indeed live our lives. He gives us a new passion. But secondly, he also gives us a new priority. Look at verse 15. And he who died for all, he died for all that those who live, what? Should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul says, not only do I have a new passion, I now have a new priority. Christ's death changes the way I live here and now on this earth. I now have a new priority, and that priority is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not going to have second place in my life. He's not going to be the vice president or the runner-up in my life. No, absolutely not. I now live for him. He is my all-encompassing priority. For me to live is Christ. Christ is now everything. And everything else pales in comparison to what Christ now means in my life. And so there is a new priority, but thirdly, there's also a new perspective, for he says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, according to outward distinctions or characteristics, even though at one time in the past, we may have known Christ according to the flesh, that now we know him thus no longer. I believe this is where we find out whether or not salvation is really real. Where no longer do we allow outward distinctions to affect the way we look at life and to influence the way we do ministry. And I was a little boy, like many of you, growing up in a Baptist church, I was taught the little song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Then, unfortunately, I grew up, and I found out that some of the people who taught me that song did not believe it. And they were glad to gather on Sunday for worship as long as everybody had nice white skin just like they did. A few years ago, I was preaching at a church in this state. I was preaching from this text. I don't know what got a hold of me that particular evening. I'm going to assume on reflection it was the Holy Spirit. But I got on this verse, and I said something I'd never said before, and I said, let me tell you something, folks. Let me tell you how this verse impacts me in my own experience. I have four sons that I love with all of my heart. If the option for them when they grow to be young adults would be A, that they would marry a white girl who was not godly, who did not love the Lord Jesus, and who would absolutely make their life miserable and a disaster, or option B, they would marry a black girl who loves the Lord Jesus, who would love them and would be a wonderful, precious woman, wife, and mother to my sons, I want you to understand something. I would not only applaud that marriage, I would perform that marriage. All the oxygen in that auditorium was instantaneously sucked out. And what had been a kind of nice, sweet, warm, and fuzzy meeting suddenly got very, very chilly. The next morning, the pastor, as was his habit, came by to pick me up for lunch. And I could tell that he was as nervous as a cat about something. And finally, after driving around, I mean just driving around, going no place in particular for about 30 minutes, he looked at me and he simply said, "What possessed you to say what you said last night?" I said, "Which part?" "Which part?" And he said, "Now, let me make myself clear. We're not a racist church, and we're not a prejudiced people, but my phone rang off the hook all night long, people wondering why in the world you said what you said." Well, that night at church, a lady came up to me. It was Wednesday evening, and we were having a Wednesday supper, and she came over to me, and again, I could tell she wanted to talk very nervously, and finally she said, "You didn't really mean what you said last night, did you?" And I couldn't help it. I said, "No, I lie from the pulpit every chance I get." She apologized quickly and said, "But don't you believe that the Bible teaches, if I am lying, may God strike me dead, don't you believe the Bible teaches that birds of a feather flock together?" And so I share with her, I somehow missed that verse in Bible college and seminary. But if she would help me find it, I would be glad to teach from it. And then she got rather sheepish and said, that isn't in the Bible, is it? I said, "No, ma'am, it's not in the Bible." And I reminded her the only kind of marriage that the Bible speaks against is that between a believer and a non-believer. The Bible says nothing whatsoever about a black man marrying a white woman, or a white man marrying a yellow woman, or whatever kind of polka-dotted creatures you want to have out there. Paul says, God gives me a new perspective, and I don't look on the outside anymore. I look on the inside, and when I look on the inside, all I see are sinners in need of a Savior. And Therefore, Paul says, I have a new perspective. But then Paul says, fourthly, I now have new possibilities. Verse 17, it's a wonderful verse. One of the reasons you want to come to seminary and study Greek is you see something here you would not see in an English translation. Paul gets so excited in verse 17, he literally leaves out the verb in the first part of the verse. Every English translation will say something like this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But actually what Paul said, therefore, if anyone in Christ, a new creation. He got so excited about thinking about what happens when you come to be in Christ. He just ran past the verbs. If anyone in Christ, a new creation, there really is a place where you can start over. Old things have passed away, and the tense of the verb means they passed away with a permanency. They're never, ever, ever coming back. And because the old things are gone, behold, all things now are brand new. And so in the miracle of reconciliation, there is a new passion, there is a new priority, there is a new perspective, and now, yes, there are new possibilities. But now, secondly, note with me, if it is indeed the case that in Christ we participate in the miracle of reconciliation, it is to men, secondly, that we proclaim the message of reconciliation. Look at it in verse 18. Now, all things are of God. And I believe in context, the all things look back to the all things of verses 14 through 17. All these things, the new passion, the new priority, the new perspective, the new possibilities, all of these kind of things are of God, who has done what? Reconciled us. Brought enemies back together now as friends. He has reconciled us to himself. How? Through Jesus Christ. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now look also with me there at verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul states in verse 18, first of all, that God is the author of reconciliation. All of these things are of God. There was no conflict in the Trinity between the Father and the Son when it came to our redemption. They were of one mind and one heart. They were absolutely unified on this. And it was God himself who is the author of reconciliation. Understand this morning, your salvation, my salvation, it did not initiate with you. You and I did not go looking for God. God came in a rescue and search mission for you and for me. Yes, we had to respond, but God came looking for sinners. He is the author of reconciliation, but Christ, he is the agent of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, a banking term, which means to reckon, not reckoning their trespasses to them. And then verse 21, R.G. Lee called this the greatest verse in the Bible. For he, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the year 2001, George Barna, to my great horror, pointed out that in survey work, he discovered that 28% of persons who claim to be born again, 28%, that's one in four, claimed to believe as a born-again Christian that Jesus Christ committed sin. Lord, help us is right. What in the world are we teaching from our pulpits in our nation today? Now understand, he wasn't talking about just Americans in general. He was not talking about liberal congregations where the Word of God is never taught. He was talking about persons who claim to have had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ, saying they believe that Jesus Christ committed sin. Let me be crystal clear. If he committed even one sin, he could not be the Savior. he himself would need to be saved. And yet the Bible has a consistent witness. He was an always tempted as we were, yet without sin. And as Paul says here, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And here is what is called the great transaction, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about it. He took upon himself what was ours, our sin, and he gave to us what was his righteousness. What a deal. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. To men, we proclaim this glorious message of reconciliation. But number three, for God, we now perform the ministry of reconciliation. Look at it with me in verse 19 and verse 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God was in Christ reconciling the world, not imputing, reckoning their trespasses to them, and, now here it is, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now look at this. Now then, we are ambassadors. Time will not allow, but simply to point out, we are his divine representatives. We are like those who go to a foreign country, who live on foreign soil, who speak a foreign language to a people who finds us altogether odd, different, and peculiar. Question for all of us to weigh this morning is, am I too comfortable in this land in which I find myself, or do I indeed feel like a foreigner because I have a heavenly citizenship now? But then you read, in my judgment, some of the most remarkable words in all the Bible, where it says there in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look at right before that, though. As though God were pleading, it would not be stretching the text at all to say begging. As though God were begging through us, we plead with you, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher in London, in reflecting upon these words, said this, and I close. Notice how the text puts it. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. This thought staggers me. As I came along this morning, I felt as if I could bury my head in my hands and weep as I thought of God beseeching anyone. He speaks and it's done. Myriads of angels count themselves happy to fly at his command, and yet man has so become God's enemy, he will not be reconciled to him. God would make him his friend and spends the blood of his dear son to cement that friendship, but man will not have it. Now look, see the great God turns to beseeching his obstinate creature, his foolish creature. In this I feel a reverent compassion for God. Must he beseech a rebel to be forgiven? Do you hear it? Angels, do you hear it? He who is the King of Kings veils his sovereignty and stoops to beseeching his creatures to be reconciled to him. I wonder not that some of my brethren start back from such an idea and cannot believe that it could be so. It seems so derogatory to the glorious God, and yet my text saith it, and therefore it must be true. And dear brothers and sisters, if God would stoop down and beg us, plead with us to be saved, how can we who represent him now go out into a lost, dying world and do so with any less passion, any less humility, any less fervency, seeing everybody as God sees them on the inside? Sinners desperately in need of being made brand new by the reconciling work of this great God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have indeed sent your Son to be our reconciler. And thank you so much that in that great transaction, when we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. May we, out of the joy and gratitude for such a salvation, be faithful to share that message with others, that they too might be made brand new, and that they too might be reconciled in Christ to you. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.